Amen. And aren't we thankful that we have such a loving potter and he knows exactly what he's doing. Never makes a mistake. He's always up to something good in our lives. Something that only he knows, but it's always, always good. Thank you so much, Robin, as that song ministered to our hearts. Now let's take God's word and turn, please, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. We have, in recent Sunday evenings, considered topics dealing with fire. You may remember we dealt not long ago on a Sunday night about Elijah and the false prophets of Baal and that showdown on Mount Carmel and how God answered by fire. The fire fell. And then one Sunday night not long ago, we talked about God's fire of judgment upon Nadab and Abihu and how they offered strange fire on the altar and God sent fire and devoured them. That's a strange and unusual event, but there is much truth and much application in that story. Well, we're coming back to an account tonight in 2 Peter chapter 3, also dealing with this matter of fire. And this is not a fire that has been. This is going to be a fire that will be. And it's not everything in the passage, but it is central to everything we're going to read here. So with that in mind, let's read it. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. A remarkable passage. Would you bow with me for prayer? Lord, thank you for the wonderful singing tonight. We thank you, Lord, that the choir has reminded us of our heavenly home and that we've been reminded of our victory in Jesus tonight. And we've also been reminded, Lord, of how you have us upon the wheel of life, and through your loving care and through the trials of life, you're shaping us and molding us. Thank you for these wonderful truths and these reminders tonight. And now, Lord, from your word, we thank you for the truth contained in this passage. we would pray, Lord, tonight you would use this to shape us and mold us and make us those people that we ought to be. Even as it says, that we will live as those who realize that we're just passing through this world, a temporary world, and we're on our way to a far better, a greater, a perfect world. So, Lord, write these words upon our hearts tonight and help us to be ever mindful, looking forward to what is yet to be. And, Lord, should there be any in our midst tonight that are not yet saved, that are not ready for the future because we don't know what the future may hold, it's so uncertain as far as our own lives, we pray that tonight they'll nail that down and they'll be saved and they'll be secure and they'll have hope. And they'll have a future to look forward to and not one that they will regret and one that they will be sorry that they missed this opportunity. So thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, your grace, and your love, and for the truth you give us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said amen. The title of the message tonight is very simple. This world is not our home. And aren't you glad? This world is not our home. We hear a lot these days about global warming and how some say, I don't say this, but some say, this is the biggest threat to mankind. Well, you know, the Bible says there's something far greater than what is referred to as global warming. And the Bible says this is a fact. There's coming not just global warming, there's coming a global meltdown. We just read it. And it's sure. And this is not what some politicians are saying. This is not what people's opinions are. This is the fact of the Word of God. Now, we know from studying the Old Testament and references in the New that God once destroyed the world through a flood. And God promised that He would never do that again. He wrote that down in His Word. And He promised it. He said every time the seasons change, there will always be the change of seasons. And they will continue. And that He will not destroy the world as He once did with water through a flood. But while there won't be another flood, a repeat of that, there is going to be another destruction of this world, but not by flood. This time it will be by fire. Now I think if you see in this passage that God is speaking here in His Word about three worlds, it helps to make sense of the whole passage. So if I could, I'd like to point these worlds out. And here they are. The first world that is spoken of is what we might call the pre-flood world. Verse 6, look at it. Whereby the world that then was. You see that? Pre-flood, past tense. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The world we read about that was originally created in Genesis 1 and then further information in Genesis 2. Well, we come several chapters into Genesis and we find out that world perished. And so the pre-flood world. And then we have another world spoken of here we could call the present world. It's the world in which we are living. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now. You see that designation? Which are now, that is present, current tense. The heavens and the earth which are now by the same word, and that is the word of God, are kept in store and reserved unto fire. That is, there's coming a day that this present world will be destroyed by fire. We're living in this present world. But that's not the only world that's spoken of here. There's the pre-flood world, there's the present world, but then there's the perfect world that is spoken of in this passage. Look at verse 13 again. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So He tells us there's one that's been passed. We're living in a current world, a present world, but we're looking forward to a perfect world, a future world, a better world, and this one is going to pass by. So, therefore, we are saying, and we know from the Word of God, this world, this present world, is not our home. We have a new home to look forward to, and we'll get to that in due time. Now, when He speaks of the promise here, I want us to see the references to the promise, because that will kind of be our outline. This is a promise. We could say it's a threat, but I'm going to say it's a promise because for us it's good. But you know, God's promises, they're kind of double-edged swords. For us, the promise of Christ coming and the promise of the future is good, but for those that don't know Christ and those that are not saved, it cuts the other way. It's not just a promise, it's a threat. But either way, it's going to happen. We just need to make sure we're on the right side of that sword, as it were, or the right side of that truth. So there's going to be judgment by fire, and it's associated with the Lord's coming. There's several references here to the Lord's coming, and it begins there in verse 4, where the question, where's the promise of His coming? I think Rick brought this out well in one of his messages, and I hope you caught that when he was referring to the second coming, and he says there's the rapture of the church, which the Bible teaches. We know that. But this is the second aspect of His coming. It's not the rapture where we're caught out. It's the revelation where He comes back in flaming fire and in judgment. The rapture is for the church. The revelation, His second coming in that way, is to bring judgment to the world. And as Rick pointed out so well, in the rapture we're going up with Him, and in the revelation we're coming back with Him. And He'll lead the way, and what a marvelous message that was. So it's the promise of His coming that we read about. Just note these references here. Verse 4 mentions the promise of His coming. Down in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. There's the word promise again. And then in verse 13, we find the word again. Nevertheless, we according to His promise. And then we also find some other ways this whole event is described, and I would have you to note these as well, just so you know that this is the way the Bible speaks of this coming event that we read about. It's described here. It's also called the day of the Lord there in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And then it's also referred to as the coming of the day of God in verse 12, where we are looking for it and hastening unto it. The coming of the day of God. So we're going to use the word promise in our outline tonight. It's the promise of His coming. It's a promise of judgment. But it is sure to come. He said so, and we have no doubt about it. What can we say about this promise as God reveals it? And to look forward to this future world that will be our home. Well, first of all, let's just note that this promise is doubted by scoffers. You always got the scoffers, don't you? You always have the unbelievers. You always have the mockers, the skeptics. People have ridiculed this idea of Christ coming and coming judgment ever since the apostles preached it. And here it's written about in verse 3 and in verse 4. Notice, let's go back to verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. Scoffers means mockers, those that would ridicule this whole idea, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. And it goes on to say what they're ignorant of, and that is they're ignorant of the flood, basically, as it lays it out in verses 5 and 6. So these scoffers, what can we say about them? Well, first thing we can say is they live in sin. They walk after their own lust. And one of the things that we find, not only in Bible times, but ever since the Bible was written, and in our day you see a lot of evidence of this, is that people want to live a certain way, and then they base their theology on the way they want to live. Their lifestyle dictates what they believe and don't believe. So one of the reasons that we have people mocking the whole idea of God's coming and God's judgment is they don't want Him to come and judge their sin. And so they make fun of it, they make light of it, they ridicule it as if it's just what you believe in your churches. That's what preachers preach. That's what you all want, and I'll have none of it. And they laugh at the idea, but all they're trying to do is salve their conscience so they can go about with their sinful lifestyle, walking after their own lust. The second thing we see here is not only that they live in sin, but they don't know the Scriptures. And that is so sad and tragic. And it is, it's a fatal mistake. They say, where's the promise of His coming? And then notice what they also say. This is a part of what they say. They not only ask the question, but they say, since the fathers, that is the forefathers, our predecessors, the people who've lived before us, since they have fallen asleep or died, everything's the same as it always was. All things continue as it were from the beginning of the creation. And then it says they are willingly ignorant. Notice willingly. It's not that they cannot know. It's that they choose not to know. There's plenty of Bibles in this world. Wouldn't you agree? There's plenty of Bibles to go around. There's plenty of knowledge. And not just if you're living in the Bible Belt. Listen, people can access the Word of God anywhere. Computer, smartphone. I mean, we're living in a world. It's not that they cannot know. They don't want to know. And God holds them accountable for their ignorance. They are willingly ignorant of what? That God created. And then not only that God created, but they're willingly ignorant of the fact that God judged His original creation with a flood. So they choose not to read over here how God made everything by speaking it. By His Word, He just spoke it into existence. And by the way, I believe in six literal 24-hour day periods of creation, don't you? The first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, it's laid out. And then it mentions it over again in the Ten Commandments and references to that and other references. And I believe it happened just like it says. And then God judged. So they are ignorant that God did something in an unusual way, even at creation. And then after creation, He sent the flood. And so their argument is, things have always operated the way that they are, and there'll never be this cataclysm, you all say, this catastrophe, this coming of the Lord, and this day of judgment. Everything's rocked along as it always has. Some call this, scientists refer to it as uniformity. That is, everything's uniform. And basically the whole idea behind that, and it ties in with evolution, is that God's out of the picture. That somehow this world got started and everything just continues by the laws of nature apart from the lawgiver and the lawmaker, and everything's just kind of rocking along and nothing's ever changed. So how would you say that there's going to be this intervention of God? But they're ignorant of the fact that there was an intervention to start with. That God said, let everything be, and it was. And then God came along and sent a flood that changed everything. Everything wiped out. Every person wiped out, as we said this morning, except for eight people. So the scoffers, they doubt the promise, and they're wrong, they're ignorant, and they're sinful. It's a sad picture. But is this not a picture of our day? It is, isn't it? People have no use for preaching about Christ's coming. In fact, they're not only not interested in the second coming, they're not interested in His first coming. And they have no use for either one. And they mock it, and they scoff at it, but they're ignorant, and they will find out that their ignorance was costly. Well, we see something else here. The promise is doubted by scoffers, but the promise is described in Scripture. It's described right here. It's described elsewhere. But let's look and see what it says about it right here. Just a couple of things. First of all, it says that this judgment will be sudden and unexpected. Look again at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That says it all right there, doesn't it? Jesus referred to His coming this way, with that description, a thief in the night. When you least expect it, suddenly, unexpectedly, He's coming. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And then judgment is not only going to be sudden and unexpected, but this judgment, this future judgment, is going to be by fire. Notice the references to fire. It's mentioned in verse 7 that this present world is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's mentioned again in verse 10 that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The word fire is not there, but it's implied, isn't it? Melting and fervent heat. Then again, verse 11, the word dissolved. Do you see that? Again, implying this meltdown from fire. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? And then once more in verse 12, it says, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So when God judges the world, we know it's going to be by fire. First time by flood. Did that happen? Can I hear an amen? This is going to happen. And it's not hard to see how this is going to happen. I'll give you two things that we know. We know it's going to happen by fire, but you say, how can this be? What kind of fire will it be? Will it be fireballs coming down? What's going to happen? Well, just think about the world that God has made and that we're now living on. Do you know that Earth's crust is about 10 miles thick? Underneath that 10-mile covering, if you want to call it that, the globe covered by a 10-mile thick crust, underneath is boiling hot, flaming liquid. If you don't believe it, next time they show a volcano, look what's coming out. And where's it coming from? It's coming from beneath. Scientists tell us that that lava, that molten inside down below Earth's crust is 12,400 degrees Fahrenheit. That's pretty warm. And that alone could melt. But wait a minute. The way this speaks here, it's not just ordinary fire like that, but it says here that the elements, verse 10, for example, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It speaks of dissolving, as we pointed out in verse 11. And again, elements melting with fervent heat in verse 12. So there's something more than just volcanic type lava that's erupting and melting down. And that brings us to consider the atomic nature of all matter. Now, I don't want this to be a science lesson. For one thing, I'm not capable of teaching it. But you know a little about science. You've studied a little about science. And we need not be afraid of science, because truth is truth. And what sometimes we find is that truth confirms what we already know to be true from the Word of God. It just sheds some light on it, some things that the apostles and the Bible writers did not know, but they have been found out over time. Now, we wouldn't know this unless they discovered this under microscopes and through technology and so forth. But everything you see, every kind of matter, is made up of atoms. And these atoms, at one time, it was thought that the atom could not be split. And the word atom actually means that which is indivisible. But come to find out, it is divisible. And inside that atom, you know, maybe some of you remember from science, I'm having to blow some dust off my mind when I think about this. There are protons, there are electrons, and there are neutrons. That is particles of the atom. And inside these atomic particles, inside these atoms, there is great energy stored up. This is why we have a certain thing called the atomic bomb. And I'm not sure how all that works, but inside atoms there is extreme energy, powerful energy. We know that God is holding all of this together. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians that by Him all things consist, all things hold together. He is the glue of the galaxies. He upholds all things by the word of His power. But one day, when He relaxes His word or releases His power or His grip, because He wants to, and everything comes unglued, as it were, unhinged, imagine the unleashing of that energy in all of these atomic particles. And that's what it's describing here, I believe, that's going to happen. It's going to be a cosmic meltdown, the likes of which have never, ever happened. And so all of that will cause everything we know to be nothing. It won't be here. It will be a meltdown, as it says. Just like with Noah's flood, there was nothing left. And it was a brand new world. Well, that's the way it's described. Now let's take this a step further, because there's something else mentioned here about this promise. And that is the delay of the promise. And why is the delay? The promise is delayed for salvation. Why has this not happened? What is the delay? Why these scoffers that they keep asking, where's the promise of His coming? Well, He begins to address that in verse 8. But, beloved, that's speaking to us as Christians. Aren't you grateful that we're called beloved? We're beloved by God. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So here is one thing to consider about the delay, and that is how God keeps time, God's perspective of time. His perspective of time is far different than ours. 1,000 years for us is a long time. In God's way of thinking and in God's way of seeing it, it's just like one day. You know, the Bible says that God inhabits eternity. That is, He's not bound by a clock or a calendar. Now, we are. I do believe if I didn't have a watch, I probably couldn't live. Just a little humor there, but actually, it's true. I mean, Nancy says, you're always looking at your watch, and I am. I'm always, except when I'm preaching, right? I don't look at it much then. But usually, I look at my watch. Just because I've got to be somewhere. I mean, we live in day-type compartments, in hour compartments. Time is a part of what we are. I had a friend in West Tennessee who was a member of our church, and he would say on numerous occasions, and I believe he will have his family carry this out, he said, I don't want to be buried in a casket. I don't want to be put to rest with a watch. They better not put a watch on me, because he was looking forward to getting out from under time. But we're bound by time. God's not. God keeps time differently. So that's one consideration. But the other consideration is the fact that God is patient with sinners. He says in verse 9, look at this, what a marvelous verse. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning His promise. He's not a slacker. He hasn't forgotten His promise. Or He's not just lazy about His promise or indifferent about His promise, as some men count slackness or slowness. Here's the reason for the delay. He's long-suffering, that is patient, to usward, that is toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we need to understand, he's not saying here that he's waiting until everybody in this world gets saved, because if that were the case, the judgment would never come, because we know everybody's not going to be saved. But he knows who are going to be saved, and all of those who are meant to be in his bride, the church, are going to be saved, and then it's going to be a time for judgment. That's what he's saying. He's patient so that more sinners can be saved. He's not willing that any of the church should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It can't mean everybody, because if it meant everybody coming to repentance, he would never bring judgment. Because we know from the Bible, everybody's not going to repent. But he's talking about those who will repent, those he knows that will repent, and he's giving time and grace, and according to his perfect plan, there will be those over time that will come in, and then eventually there'll come a time when the bride will be complete. The church, it'll be done. Everybody that's going to believe will believe. But he's a patient God. This is often misunderstood. People mistake God's patience for indifference, for forgetfulness, for lenience. Maybe God's a little softer. You know, a lot of people have this idea, the God of the Old Testament, where we saw Nadab and Abihu and how God brought down wrath upon them. That's the Old Testament God, but now we have a New Testament God. He's a little softer on things than the Old Testament God. Friends, that is nonsense. God never changes. God cannot change. So he's not soft on sin. He's not indifferent to sin. He's not overlooking sin. He is just a patient God. But his patience eventually runs out. And so now there's a time to repent. Notice this. He's not willing that any should perish. And it has to do with eternal perishing, just like John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, that is in hell, fire, but that all should come to repentance, all should believe in Jesus Christ. That's God's will that all do. Notice what it says, that all should come to repentance. What does this mean, come to repentance? That has the idea of making room for something. Making room for repentance. That people would come to their senses and realize, I need to allow God to direct my life and not me. Repentance at its core is basically a change of thinking that leads to a change of attitude, that leads to a change of behavior. It's more than just change of thinking, but it starts there. And we realize, here's God and here's me, and He's in control. Just like we heard tonight, He's the potter, we're the clay, and I have to answer to Him. And so I'm going to adjust my way to His way instead of expecting Him to adjust His way to my way. That's what people want to do. But repentance changes all that nonsense, and we see that that's not the way to go, because God's not going to change to suit us. We've got to change to suit Him. So it begins in the mind, and it shows in the life. And so this is the promise delayed for salvation. And repentance is the key to that. Notice again, I'll show one of the verse we did not read. Look again, verse 15, where he hits this nail again, right square on the head. And account, he says in verse 15, and account, that is, think of it this way, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. He is patient for one reason and one reason only. He wants more to be saved. How many times have we asked, how bad does this world have to be? We always ask that, don't we? Because there is in us, made in the image of God and then renewed by Christ, to where we think God's thoughts, at least in part, in some measure. And there's something in us that cries out for vengeance, the vengeance of God and the justice of God and punishment. And we long to see what's wrong be judged. And so we wonder, how bad does it have to get? What is the reason He's delaying? It's that more people need to be saved. What a heart that God has for this world. In spite of all of its rebellion, He's still willing to give time and give space for people to repent. And then one last thing in this passage, and it is this future world of which He speaks, and that is the promise is desired by saints. It's desired by saints, this promise being fulfilled, because we're on the good side of this. Look what he says, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that is, since this is going to happen, what manner of persons ought you to be? There he's speaking to the beloved, like we saw back in verse 8. That's us. What manner of persons ought we to be in light of what is going to happen in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. That is eager anticipation. And then again, that same note is struck in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, that is believers, according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. That means not just with a physical eye, but we look with the heart. We look with eager awareness. It's going to happen. One day we're going to be out of here and we're going to be in this new heavens and new earth. And notice there's one word that describes the conditions here in this passage. Now there's other passages that describe the new heavens and new earth. We'll read that in just a minute. But the one word here, notice, is righteousness. We look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now let's be honest. In this present world, everything exists but righteousness. In fact, it's hard to find righteousness. And part of the challenge of being a Christian is to be going upstream or going against the flow of this world and to be one of those who seeks first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. That sets us apart from all unbelievers. They're not seeking righteousness, but we are, by the grace of God, we are. And how we long, I say how we long to live in a world that is described as a righteous environment. Can you imagine that? Perfect righteousness. And this is why I have a fear. I'll tell you, I have a great fear of anybody over a period of time as a practice of their life that has no desire to be with God's people in God's house on God's day or whenever the doors are open to open God's book, because here we just get a little flavor, a little taste of righteousness. If people don't want to be around just a little bit of it, a little taste of it, do you think they're going to be happy in a new heavens and new earth where that's all there is righteousness? And they can't do what they enjoy doing now? We survive in this world of unrighteousness. It's kind of like living in a world that we're not really made for. We're in the world, but not of the world. We're looking for a better environment, one that's suited to our real nature, our inward nature. So he's saying here, everything we know now is going to pass away, and then everything we know then is going to be perfect, and it's going to be permanent. Turn with me over to Revelation. We'll close the message by looking over here. And you're familiar with these scriptures, but maybe it's been a while since you've read them. We ought to read them often. The Bible says for us to set our affection on things above. How can we set our affection on things above if we don't read this every once in a while? In fact, we ought to read it more than a great while. We ought to read it regularly and refresh our hearts and minds with what the Lord has in store for His children. It says in Revelation 21:1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." There it is. "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." Now we know how it's going to be passed away, by fire. "And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" And here it is. Look at the description, verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." I believe that John was so awestruck by what he was hearing and by what he was seeing that he was just standing there kind of dumbfounded. And the Lord had to remind him, "Write it down, son. Write it down. Write." And he did. Aren't we glad he wrote it so we can read it? "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Flip over quickly to chapter 22. Here's a promise. It says in verse 3, look at this, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." That's one of the most precious things we could ever read about the new heavens and the new earth. It says no more curse. What's that mean? It means not only will it be different from this present world, because we live in a cursed world, but I'll tell you something else it means. Are you ready for this? What good news. There won't be a repeat of what happened in Eden. That was a paradise, but it was quickly ruined, wasn't it? Temptation and sin and the curse. And as a result of that, we have all lived in a cursed world. And so what he's telling us is not only is that world going to be different, but it's going to be permanent. That righteousness is going to be the permanent environment. Here's what he's telling us. There's not going to be a repeat. Here's what he's telling me, that even you, Stan, won't mess it up. That's good to know. Because listen, if I could mess it up, I would. Adam messed it up. Eve messed it up. You'd mess it up. I'd mess it up. He's saying there's not going to be a repeat. There's going to be eternal and permanent and perfect righteousness, and it will go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. No time limit. Sounds good to me. Sounds wonderful to me. And to you too, I know. Now it tells us, back in the text where we read, verse 14, and I'll just read this and we'll be done. "Wherefore, beloved," there's beloved again, "seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace." I think that's a reference, not just peace with one another, because we should do that, but I think it's a call to make sure of your salvation in peace with him. be found of him in peace, that is, be reconciled. Make sure that you're saved without spot and blameless. That is, make sure you're living the life of one who is a foreigner, a stranger, a pilgrim in this land. This world's not my home. It's not yours either. So don't put your roots down too deep. There's a story told of an old Civil War commander of his troops. He told his troops one night as they were getting their tents ready and getting ready to bed down for the evening. He told them this. He said, "Don't drive your stakes down too deep, men. We're pulling out pretty soon." That's what this passage is telling us. Don't drive your stakes down. Don't put your roots down too deep in this world. Don't get accustomed to this world. Everything we see, everything that you see on any given day is eventually going to be reduced to rubble and ashes. It's going to melt down. We're passing through. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. It's powerful. It's eye-opening. It's encouraging, and at the same time, it's convicting. Because, Lord, if we're honest tonight, we do kind of settle down in this world. We settle down in many ways. Not that we do things that are sinful in and of themselves, but, Lord, we just get comfortable. And we sometimes forget that this is just temporary. And what we ought to have our hearts and our minds on is the things of eternity. In this future world of righteousness and perfection, where there'll be no more pain, sorrow, any of the things that we have to struggle with now. And Lord, that'll help us if we'll keep our focus on that and keep our focus on you and know that we'll be with you one day soon. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage the saints tonight with this message. And I pray that you would bring conviction to those who are not ready. I pray, Lord, that no one would fit in that category of being a mocker or a scoffer or making fun of or making light of these things. But even if they are like that, we know, Lord, you can cut right through and you can bring conviction to that heart. And that wake-up call that's needed, that they too might repent and realize that you're right and we're wrong. And oh, how we need forgiveness and we need salvation. May we turn to you if that's our condition tonight. May we turn to the Lord Jesus tonight. And we ask it in his name. Amen.